spoke to Planning Force. As they're making their way back to their seats, John, I'm going to ask you to stay close just for a minute this morning, if you would, please. And if you need to put that down, that's fine. I'm going to tell a story, so it'll give you time to do that. I've told the account of a fellow named Felix of Nova in the past years ago, and somewhere in Europe, Felix of Nova had become a believer in Jesus Christ and was on the run precisely for that reason. There were people who were looking for him to arrest him and take his life. And as he fled from them, he was going up through a mountainous area and running out of steam. He was becoming tired, and as he got into this mountainous area, he came to one section where there were multiple caves. It's interesting, here in west southwestern Kentucky, we have lots of caves in our area. Cadiz is built on a series of those, I'm told. If the New Madrid ever shakes again, our house may have just the tip of the roof sticking out of it if it sinks down in. But these caves were honeycombed up along this mountain. As he ran along the side, as he tried to think what to do, he decided, I'm just going to get into one of these caves and try to hide. But as he did, his pursuers, he could hear them coming up the mountain, and they began to look in each of these caves. And he realized, the jig's up. It's just a matter of time, and they're going to find me. But as he sat there, panting, just very tired, back in the cave, he noticed something interesting. He noticed a spider at the entrance of the cave who began to weave a web. And it went this way, and then it went that way, and it went this way and that way, and it began to weave this wonderful web as only those little creatures can do. And given time, eventually his pursuers came now to the cave next to his. They looked, they couldn't find him, and they came to his cave. And as they started to go in, they saw the spider's web. And they said to each other, he couldn't be in here, or he would have broken the web going in. Let's save time and go to the next one. And they went on to the next, and the next, and the next. And he escaped. And later, as he reflected on that, Felix of Nova made this observation: where God is, a spider's web is a door. Where he is not, a door is just a spider's web. When God is in something, what can be the most flimsy of defenses from our vantage point, in fact, is ironclad. But if he's not there, the most ironclad defenses become spider's webs. Now, I tell that story because we have one of our own who is about to deploy. A few years ago, Kent Bailey was getting ready to deploy to Afghanistan. I believe that was his third deployment, and we had a time of prayer for him and for the family. And we want to do that today for John Eilert, who in the next month sometime will be deploying himself to Afghanistan with his troops. And we want to pray for he and for Amanda and for Freddie as you go out. As we talked together, as the elders and I talked together earlier this morning as to how we wanted to do this, and we reflected, when it was Kent's case, we actually brought them up to the front, and we prayed for them. And John said, you know, no matter what you do, it's going to embarrass them. So we thought, let's do it the right way. So John and Amanda, would you mind coming up here and let us embarrass you in a really good way here this morning? And John and David, would you come up with me as well? And we just want to pray for you. By the way, as we do this, we were going to sing, if John Pettit had come this morning, sing the song Before the Throne of God Above, focusing on prayer. Question for you. When we close our eyes to pray, God hears us better than when we have our eyes open. If I'm kneeling rather than standing when I'm praying, he really hears those. In fact, if I am prostrate before him, now there's a prayer that God is going to hear. No, you're right. You're shaking your heads. No. In our human thing, we try to focus intensity, and there's a place for focus. Don't misunderstand me, but that's not why God hears my prayer or your prayer if you're one of his children. He hears because if your sins have been forgiven you by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that means that you've been adopted into his family and you're one of his children. And so I'm just looking at Aaron today, and here are three of your sons. When any of your sons at their different ages come to you and talk with you and have a request, you hear them and you deal with it according to your wisdom. When we come before our Heavenly Father, he hears and answers not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who Jesus is. Before the throne of God above, I have a great and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever stands and pleads for me. And so it's in that confidence that we pray for each other, and we pray specifically for the Eilerts today, and would ask God's special favor on them. And even when it's just a spider's web for either John in a war zone or for Amanda back here in peaceful USA, that he would be pleased to extend them his special grace and mercy and protection. So would you join us today as we pray for them? And men, it doesn't mean more, but can we just put our hands on them as we pray?
Sure.
Heavenly Father, as we come to you today in your Son's name and realizing something of his great sacrifice for us and what it means for those who are in Christ and the privilege we have to come and pray and be heard, that our great high priest hears and intercedes for us. We rejoice in that truth and in the boldness and the confidence it gives us. And we come now on behalf of John and Amanda and Freddie. And we thank you, Father, that you have saved John and Amanda's souls, that they're a part of your family. We thank you, Lord, that you brought them together as husband and wife, that you've blessed them with a son. And we thank you for these particular situations and circumstances in their life, because you're the God of all of life. And these don't take you by surprise, and nothing puts any of us beyond your sovereign control and your protection and your grace and mercies. So we pray ahead of time today for John as he prepares for his deployment to Afghanistan, that you would go before him and with him and with his troops, and that you would keep them safe and protected in all ways. Father, we think obviously of the physical danger, but you know of all the other dangers that confront men in war zones. We pray that you would keep them. And we pray for Amanda and Freddie as they'll be here keeping the home front, that you would keep them safe as well, again, in all ways, Father, that you would nurture each of their souls while they're apart, and that you would use these times to strengthen their love and commitment to each other, and that you, Lord, would strengthen their walk with you and further this wonderful plan you have for each one who is yours to become increasingly made into your image and love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as theirself. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake, and we would say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you both. We love you. Okay. Thank you, man. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 3. If you pick up this recent copy of the Glimpses of Christian History that I referred to earlier, it refocuses on the history of New Year's. You're going to learn, among other things, that by the first century B.C., and we're talking about the century before Christ came, the Roman rulers had fiddled around with their calendars so much that they had messed it up. In fact, when I read this, and when you read it yourself, I had to think, leave it to a politician to mess up something as basic as a calendar. You mess up health care, you mess up calendars, whatever you touch. Just let it be, please. And, they got it so out of sync that it was, the yearly cycles of the sun and so forth, they weren't keeping things straight. So in 46 B.C., Julius Caesar, the emperor, created what came to be known as the Julian calendar. And as a part of his reforms, he moved New Year's Day to January the 1st. And his goal in doing that, in part, was to honor one of the Roman gods, the Roman god for whom January was actually named. Anybody know who that particular god was? What, you don't burn incense to him today? You don't? His name was Janus, and he was known as the two-faced, you knew it, Jeffrey. Sorry about that. Oh, Ashley did. Somebody behind you did. This is the royal order of the passing of the buck. I thought it was Jeffrey. He said, no, it was Ashley. She said, no, it was somebody behind me. He was known as the two-faced god, but not two-faced the way we use that expression. We think of a two-faced person as somebody who says one thing when you're with them and another thing when your back is turned. He was two-faced in the sense that he was looking one way, and he could look back behind him and see what had happened before. And he could turn the other way. His other face was facing to the front, and he could see what was coming. So he was a good god to put in charge of your bridges and doors and gates or new beginnings, like a new year. And that's why he was there. Now, we're coming to the end of an old year ourselves. We're looking forward to to do that very thing in our study of Peter's first epistle, even though the last part of this chapter 5, was where we were when we were last together some time ago. It's really been a while. And as we come to this last Sunday of this year, I want to try to do something, at least in looking back and seeing where we've come through the book of 1 Peter, and perhaps even finish the book today. And if we don't, not to worry, we have the first Sunday of January, and hopefully we'll do it then. So as we begin this morning, we need, like that Roman god Janus, look behind at the old and forward to the new. And as we look behind, let me make a sweeping statement right at the outset about this epistle of 1 Peter that increasingly has been coming to my mind. And the general statement, the sweeping statement that just keeps coming back to me is that 1 Peter is an epistle, as Queen Esther's uncle Mordecai said, 1 Peter is an epistle for such a time as this. It seems to me increasingly we're looking at a country and a culture that is changing before our eyes, in some ways very quickly. And it strikes me that what Peter had to say to these Jewish Christian readers, who were the primary recipients of this letter, I believe, in the first century, is no less applicable to you and I if we're Gentile believers living now in the 21st century. I'm not trying to say that Peter is more important than any other part of God's word. It's not more applicable. In fact, this isn't meant to say now there are other books of the Bible that you can kind of put to the back of your mental shelf because they really don't apply. In fact, I would reaffirm what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 when he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that believers, the man of God, may be completely furnished to good works. It's meant the Word of God is given to us for our sanctification. We were praying in the Sunday school hour for a friend of mine, a pastor, associate pastor back east, who's currently in a church where the senior pastor and leadership are trying to take the church in a direction that it seems to me is very unwise and is inviting not a circumstance that would strengthen believers, but that would weaken believers.
The goal of our Christian faith is to increasingly see us made in the image of Christ, become like him, to be the 50-cent theological word is sanctified, that we be set apart from what we used to be and be conformed to what the Lord wants us to be. And so that happens as the Holy Spirit takes his sword, and the word of God, and he does wonderful things in our life. And the first thing that comes to my mind that he does with his word is he starts to change us and he conforms us to Christ's image. That's why Paul could say in Romans 12, as he gets at that point in that marvelous treatise on the gospel, in light of everything that I've been telling you, this is a paraphrase, I beseech you, I urge you, believers in Christ, to not be conformed to this world. By the way, it literally reads something like this. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But rather, you be transformed. The word, I'm reminding you of things we've said before. The word transformed has to do with the work of metamorphosis. When the caterpillar weaves the cocoon around himself, metamorphosis takes place. It changes so that when it comes out of the cocoon, it's no longer the caterpillar. It's now the moth, the butterfly that emerges. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You be transformed. You be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. How are our minds renewed? By the way, that's where the battle is being fought in each one of our lives. Make no mistake about this. Yes, I know we all have temptations in different ways, but it is the mind. That's why what I read is so crucial. I'm told that when computers, the early days of computer development, the techies that were developing computers, boy, haven't they changed. They used to be huge monsters that could even do what probably some iPhones can do today. But when they were first developing those things, the techies had this little expression, G-I-G-O. And they all knew what it meant. It meant garbage in, garbage out. They understood the computer was only as good as what we put into it. Now, the same goes for us. You put garbage in your computer, which goes to this heart. Now, obviously, I'm speaking in physical terms, but you put garbage in, and guess what comes out? You can't keep exposing yourself to junk and expect quality to come out. We're moving very quickly into uncharted cultural waters that probably none of us, but at least few of us, have ever experienced. And what Peter had to say to these first century believers, whom he reminded, you're strangers and pilgrims. You may be Roman citizens, but this isn't your home. And speaking to you and me today, I look around, most of us are citizens of this country, but this isn't my final home. I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim here. My home is not here. The few years that I'm here, and I'm thankful for this country. I'm thankful for what I've had the privilege of living in. But this is not my final home. It's heaven. It's the kingdom of God. And so writing to these believers who were living in the great Roman Empire, but the increasingly corrupt empire, there were these equal implications and applications for us today. By the way, just kind of a side note too, if you've never read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful book to read in conjunction with 1 Peter, you know that the Bible for generations has been the number one bestseller, world bestseller. I don't know if it still is or not, but do you know what the second bestseller was of all time? And I've already told you when I said John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a reason for that. And if you will take time to read it,
and you will be amazed at the insight that a common tinkerer, by the way, who became an uncommon man because God saved him and renewed him. So what did Peter tell his readers in the final half of this letter? And we're here in chapter 3 because you may remember as he was moving into this second half of what he had written, he appealed for unity in the body of Christ. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. That is, Christians are called to live in unity with each other. It's interesting how in evangelical circles we have used the word calling for some time. This person is called to missions. This person is called to the pastorate. This person has this calling and that calling. The New Testament speaks of calling in often different ways than we do. Here is one of our callings as believers. If you are one of God's children, you're called to unity. You're to have one mind, not to be in lockstep, unison, cookie-cutter fashion with each other. That's not the point. There is to be a unity, a blessed unity, even among our diversity. We have compassion for one another. We're to love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. This is God's will for our life. We're to strive for unity. That means, by the way, that we're trying to become, as Jesus said in his first public sermon, Matthew chapter 5, isn't it, the Sermon on the Mount, we are to be peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. It's so easy to be the latter and not the former. Being a peacebreaker is easy. That comes natural to me and natural to you. I don't mean to indict you, but that's what we inherited from our first father, Adam. That's what the sin nature brings. It's the new nature that is meant to make me a peacemaker. And so we purpose to do that. And verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. We're not only called to live in unity with each other, we're even called to bless when we're being rubbed the wrong way. It's easy for me to bless you when you bless me, and we're all smiling, and we've had a nice Christmas meal, and et cetera, et cetera. But what about when you're rubbing me the wrong way? What about when you mistreat me? Why are we to do that? Second part of verse 9, because we know that we're called to this, that we may inherit a blessing. This is a part of why God the Holy Spirit called you, called me to faith. It's why God the Son gave his life for my salvation, for your salvation. This is why God the Father adopted all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and to his family. They're his children. And having given some further proof to these Jewish believers, they would have appreciated what he said in these next verses from Psalm 34. Peter goes on to ask an obvious question, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If I'm trying to live in unity with other believers, if I'm trying to be a peacemaker both with believers and non-believers, won't people take advantage of me? Well, there's an understood answer to what he's asked here in verse 13. All things being equal, general rule of thumb is if you are decent to most people, people in return are decent to you. That's often how it works in life. But it's not the universal truth. I mean, you try to be nice to some folk and get along with some folk, and for whatever reason, they have this deviant pleasure to try to make your life as miserable as they can, or to take advantage of you, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. And if that's true in general life in the world, living with non-believers, non-believers with non-believers, people who are outside of Christ, it's even more true when you become a member of God's family, that there will be people who will respond to your good intentions and your good efforts the wrong way. Sometimes it comes because we invite it. We think we're doing what is a nice thing and really isn't. We need to learn. By the way, you understand that just becoming a Christian doesn't mean now I've got it all together. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that's true. No, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ means that my sins are now forgiven. God the Holy Spirit indwells me. He's adopted me into his family, but I'm a long way from Christ-likeness. And so you may remember what Jesus said there in John 15 as he's getting ready to leave. He told the disciples, look, if the world hates you, just remember it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, just as Jesus speaking, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And all these things they'll do to you for my sake because they don't know him who sent me. So Peter's point here in verse 13 is that all things being equal, most people do respond. They will respond in kindness, civility, to like kind. However, verse 14, big word, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you for your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And notice why he says this, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. You may remember, if you don't, I want to point it out to you, this is one of the recurring themes through Peter's first epistle. Just as the Lord of glory, who was completely innocent, Jesus Christ, was sinless. Just as he had to suffer unjust treatment, he was unjustly targeted, and because it was God's will for him to do this, to go to Calvary, he willingly set aside his glory, his privileges, and he suffered even to the point of death in order to redeem those who were unworthy and deserved anything but salvation and forgiveness. In the same way you and I are unworthy, we're undeserving of anything but salvation and forgiveness. And in the same way, he says, when you come to faith in Christ, you and I are to follow his example in our own times of unjust treatment. That is, just as the Lord Jesus trusted his heavenly Father, that he would ultimately bring good from the things that Christ was going to suffer, so we follow that example. And all God's people said, yeah. It's interesting, looking out at your faces right now, I see it's sinking in again. This is so unnatural. You know, I just think of the average movie that Hollywood puts out, and the regular sequel. Here's Joe Blow, he's minding his own business, and these really bad guys have taken advantage, and the authorities that should be taking up for him and defending him don't do it. So Joe Blow has to take it all on himself, and he becomes a superhero, and he kills all the bad guys. And I'm not talking about justice here. I'm talking about those of us who are believers and we're walking with the Lord. When the Lord brings into our life those situations, how do we respond? It's interesting. Turn back quickly to chapter 2. Here's, to me, a classic statement by Peter as he was giving different sectors of the culture their marching orders. This is how I want you to respond. Verse 18 of chapter 2, he speaks to servants. You need to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now listen to his reason. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That is, if you're suffering because of things you've done wrong, Well, you should take it patiently, but what credit is it? But when you do good and still suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now notice his reasoning. For to this you were called. This is a part of our calling. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you follow his steps. He quotes from the great prophecy in Isaiah 53, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth, unlike me, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. It's by his stripes that we're healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By the way, what was the end result? Go back to chapter 3 now. What was the end result for Christ? Here he is completely innocent of any wrongdoing, suffers unjustly for our salvation. What was the end result that came to him when all was said and done? Verse 22, he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, having been made subject to him. See, it's good to remember what Peter is saying here, and that it's equivalent to what the Apostle Paul, this isn't just Peter speaking, this is the flow of Scripture. The Apostle Paul talking to the believers at the church at Philippi, a good church, by the way. But they had issues. They had some issues going on inside. There was disunity. Not big things like over at the church at Corinth, but there was disunity. And as Paul reasoned with them, you may remember in chapter 2, he starts off saying, look, I appeal to you as Christians to live in one with each other. Live in unity. And he uses the epic example to make his point. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, even as being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He set aside his glory, and what we just celebrated a few days ago at Advent, he came and took on flesh. And being found as in likeness as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And what was the consequence? This is my connection now to what we were just reading in Peter. In verse 22, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's this flow. That's both with Peter. It's all through Scripture, but we're seeing it in Peter. Look at the next chapter now, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. By the way, anybody besides me here have issues with besetting sins in your life? The writer to the Hebrews talked about setting aside our besetting sins. It's not that I have any one of you in mind, but if you're descended from Adam, you have those. That is a part of what it is. Wait a minute, but I'm a Christian. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but you still have a sin nature, and it keeps dogging your steps. That's what Paul is referring to in Romans, this issue of sin that is so deep-seated that keeps working on us while we are on the side of eternity. And here's one of the sought for solutions. Peter says, look, when you arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had, when you suffer in the flesh, it has this way of making sin look sinful to you. You're not nearly as interested in doing those things that you know are wrong when in fact you're suffering for what is right. That he, verse 2, should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And he reasons, look, it was, in the past, it was enough for us to live like the Gentiles lived and all the dumb things that they did. But verse 7 goes on, but the end of all things is at hand. I have a note in my particular Bible that speaks of the end of all things, referring maybe to the destruction of Jerusalem. And just a few years after Peter wrote this letter, Jerusalem was going to be invaded by the Roman legions under Titus, and it was a huge bloodbath.
and the city was just leveled. The temple burned to the ground. So it could have been a part of that, but there's also a comprehensive, and I think this is getting more at it, a more comprehensive understanding. The end of all things is referring to Christ's kingdom and Christ's return. See, in a very real sense, we've been living in the last days from the moment that Christ died, rose again, and ascended back to where he was. There's no thing, there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before Christ returns. And so his return is imminent. It can come at any time. It can come before our service is over today. It can come this week. It can come next week. There's nothing on the prophetic scope that has to be fulfilled before he returns. And so Peter says, listen, the end of all things is at hand. This consummation of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. New Testament writers frequently call believers to live our lives vigilantly in light of the reality of Christ's imminent return. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And he goes on encouraging us to be hospitable without grumbling. And, of course, you do that, right? Everything you do is without grumbling, right? And you minister the gifts that God has given you and the grace that he gives us so that Christ is glorified in it all. And it was at this point that Peter moved his readers from the general instructions and thoughts and principles about the problems and testings they were experiencing. Problems and testings both as he interacted with other Christians, as well as as they interacted with a decidedly non-Christian world, that he directs their attention to a more specific kind of testing and suffering that the Lord had revealed to Peter was about to come in their lives. Look at what he said in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now notice, as though some strange thing happened to you. Something really big was about to come into the believing community. And Peter said, when that comes, don't think that this is really strange. Why in the world did this happen? But rather, here's how I want you to respond. I want you to rejoice, verse 13, to the extent that you're partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory in God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. Now, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evil doer, a busybody, a meddler in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, can I just underline this in our thinking? We're now called, we have this dual citizenship. Yes, I'm a citizen of this country, and it has its share of responsibilities. But more importantly than that, I've been taken into God's family. I'm a citizen of his kingdom now. And if I'm suffering as a Christian, Peter says, don't be ashamed of that, but rather glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If this was true in the first century, what in the world is it like in the 21st century in America at this time? If it begins at us first, Peter says, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? This is horrifying to Peter. It's not that he was ignorant of how unjust the Roman government had been or how corrupt it could be and how immoral the culture had become. He knew it very well. But he realizes this life is about this long. It's a drop in the ocean of eternity. And all of these people who are outside of Christ, if they die still in their sins, are going to be forever separated from the living God in a place that is so horrible that it defies words to describe. And he quotes from the scriptures, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, here's the conclusion, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And it's still in this context that we of this severe time of testing that Peter said was coming, that he prescribed courses of action.
And I'm looking at the back. You know, silly me again. I thought for sure we'll just do this review. And the more I got into the review coming into it, I thought, this is good for me. I mean, if none of you got a thing from it today, I needed to hear this today. But I thought this was worth doing. So why don't we stop there and come back next week and see what the prescribed course of action was. And that will certainly take us then to the end of things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving all of your word, all 66 books for your people. We thank you that you've given us in this country, in this culture, such access to it, not only in one isolated translation, but several wonderful translations. Any number of paraphrases are there. And that word is true. And you use that word to fulfill what Christ prayed, even in his high priestly prayer, that you would sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray today, Lord, that what we've read from these few sections of Peter's epistle will not only be good reminders to us, but encouragers and challengers. On the one hand, to remember, if we don't realize already, how weak we are in and of ourselves, how easily we fail, but how great our Savior is, how perfectly he obeyed the law without one problem, without one slight misstep. And he is able to aid us in our walk. And so while we look at these things and see them as really Herculean, these are huge challenges that you lay before your people, yet it is what your people have done from the beginning, and it's what we look to do ourselves at this very time in history that you've called us to live and reflect you. So we ask that you would help us in this. And we think of the benediction in Jude as we close today. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.